Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke, chapter 9. Luke, chapter 9, and we want to read verses 28 through 32. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to open the Word of God together and to consider this important event in history. So we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide now, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we looked last week at the transfiguration of Christ. We've looked at it in the context in which it appeared, where at the end of Matthew chapter 16, the Lord was just changing, letting the disciples know things were changing in his ministry, that he was about to die and that he was coming again. These were new revelations for the disciples. They did not expect him to die, and they had no concept of two separate comings. And so the disciples needed some revelation, and the Lord gave them the revelation of the transfiguration. And last time we made some notes about its connection to the kingdom. Tonight we want to look at the fact that Moses and Elijah were there and what that might signify. And next time, Lord willing, we'll look at what the transfiguration actually was, that radiance that came from the Lord Jesus. So tonight we're going to focus on Moses and Elijah were there. You know, there were so many things going on at the time of the transfiguration, it's hard to teach it in one setting because there are so many different angles at which it can be studied, and there's a lot of information here. So we've divided it up, and I'd just like for us to think, try to put yourself in the shoes of Peter, James, and John. The Lord asked them to go up to a mountain to pray. They had no idea. They thought they were going up there to pray, period. And they saw the Lord radiate on the top of that mountain. Now, in Luke chapter 9, notice in verse 32, it says, "But Peter and they that were with him," meaning James and John, "were heavy with sleep. So they fell asleep on the mountain. And when they awoke, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." Now imagine falling asleep and waking up and seeing the Lord Jesus radiate with divine glory and Moses and Elijah standing there before you. I'm sure they thought they were dreaming or something. What a way to wake up. And then we read in verse 31 of Christ, "who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So when Peter, James, and John woke up, they saw the Lord radiating in divine glory, and they also saw Moses and Elijah, and they were discussing, notice in verse 31, his decease. Now this is not the normal word for death. There's the word for death. Thanatos is used many times in the Bible, very common word. But here, Moses and Elijah were talking about the death of the Lord Jesus, but they didn't use the normal word for death. They used the word exodon, which means exodus. And they spoke of the death of the Lord Jesus, not as we often think of death, as a time of sickness and grief and suffering, and finally the person's gone with much sorrow. But rather, these men were now given a glimpse of the death of the Lord Jesus. Remember, he just revealed to them for the first time that he was going to die. And they were puzzled. They were struggling with this thought. And now the Lord was going to reveal to them that his death was not the end of him. And that death was not a tragedy or a defeat, but rather death was an exodus. You know, every Jew understood what the exodus was. That was the time of great victory when Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. That was their day of great victory. That's what exodus was to them. It was a deliverance from bondage into a wonderful land that God had promised for them. And here, the disciple, or rather the glorified Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah, were speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus that was coming, and they were speaking about his death as an exodus, a deliverance from the bondage that he had while in a mortal body that was so limiting to him, and being delivered into the realm of resurrection and glory. That was an exodus. You know, that's a pretty healthy way for a believer to look at death. An exodus from bondage to this sin-cursed earth, bondage, deliverance from a bondage in a body that is corruptible, and deliverance into the realm of glory. That's what death is for the believer. Now on this mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord Jesus gave the disciples a glimpse of the future, of the, a little glimpse of the glory of the future kingdom, and they were also given a brand new perspective on death. His death was not a defeat, but a victory. Jesus said he was going into Jerusalem, and there he would be killed, but he would rise again on the third day. And then we read the disciples didn't understand what he meant by the resurrection. And so the Lord was teaching them that after he dies is glory. And they got a little glimpse. And his death was not a time to mourn and to grieve and be sad, but rather it was a time to rejoice. And later on in John chapter 14, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples that he was going to be with his Father, he was going to be crucified. But he said, let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to be with my Father in heaven. There are many mansions there. And so here the Lord was teaching his disciples who were troubled over the fact that he just told them he was going to die. And so we see in each of the three Synoptic Gospels, the account of the Transfiguration. And we read in each of those cases that Moses and Elijah were there. So why Moses and Elijah? There were a lot of Old Testament saints, but why these two men? Well, for one thing, Moses was the head, the original head, of the theocratic kingdom, that earthly messianic kingdom. Messiah was being predicted as to come one day to reign over that kingdom, but the kingdom began way back in the days of Moses, where God ruled on earth through a human being. And you know the name for the kings of Israel was Mashiach, Messiah. They were all little messiahs. They were waiting for the Messiah. But God's plan for Israel was that it would be a unique nation, ruled by God, ruled from heaven through human beings on earth. And Moses was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that in the book of Hebrews. And in many ways, Moses acted, he functioned like the Messiah in those early days of Israel's history. Now, he wasn't a king, but he functioned as a king. He was the executive branch of this new form of government. And Moses also functioned as a judge. He was the judicial branch of this new government. And Moses was also Israel's lawmaker, the legislative branch. So in those early days, Moses was, like Messiah will be in the final kingdom, Moses was in complete control of that theocracy. And as such, he was a type of Christ. Now Elijah was the first of the great prophets. And together, Moses and Elijah comprise or represent the law and the prophets. And that was the way the Israelites referred to the Old Testament scripture, the law and the prophets. And turn to the gospel, keep one hand in Luke 9, and turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 27. We'll start in verse 25. This was after the Lord Jesus died. He rose again into a glorified body. He hadn't yet ascended. And he met up with some disciples. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the law and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the entire law and prophets, things concerning himself. So the law and prophets really were all about Jesus Christ, all about his coming kingdom, all about Christ as the Messiah King who would reign and establish Israel as the head of all nations. And so we see Moses was the beginning of that theocratic kingdom. And then at the very end of Israel's history, the final book of the Bible, in Malachi, we read about Elijah is coming. Before that great and notable day of the Lord, Moses and Elijah, the beginning of that theocratic kingdom, and picturing the end of it, at least the end of the age of law. And also, together, these two men, Moses and Elijah, represent two different groups of glorified saints and the two different ways glorified saints will enter into the millennial kingdom. Moses represents those who enter into the kingdom, glorified saints, who enter into the kingdom through death. He died, just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would sit down with men in the kingdom. So too Moses. He died, and he'll be raised again and brought and enter into the kingdom. But Elijah represents a whole different body of glorified saints. Elijah never died. He was translated instantly into heaven and represents those church-age saints that will enter into heaven, or rather enter into the kingdom, without experiencing death. So yes, Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord Jesus manifested for just a little bit a glimpse of his glory. And he did it in front of the three apostles, his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, men who were really struggling with this revelation of his death. They needed this. And then there was Moses and Elijah. And there was something unique and intriguing about the way each of those two men died, or each of the ways these two men left this earth. And let's look, first of all, at Moses. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34. And verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. So he was a very old man. He was 120 years old when he died, and his eye was not dim. He could still see, nor his natural force abated. And that word abated means to cease to exist. So in other words, his physical strength didn't completely dissolve. He still had physical strength. And he could still see, even though he was 120 years old. And then notice in verse 6, or rather in verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. So Moses never got into the promised land. He died in the land of Moab, and he buried him. The wording indicates the Lord buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but, and here's the intriguing part, no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. That is odd, especially for a man of his stature. When Jacob died, they made a great thing of his death and his funeral service, and other men died of that stature. Much was made of their death. There was great mourning, and sometimes there was a tendency, especially in the Egyptian culture, to make a great thing of their tomb. But here was a great man of God, and he died, and nobody knew where his grave was. Nobody still knows where his grave is. So some unusual and intriguing things about the way Moses left this earth. And also, if you turn to the book of Jude in verse 9, here Jude tells us something else that's fascinating about the way Moses left this world. It says in verse 9, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, and durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee." Now, I'm not sure why Jude included this information there. God has a reason for it. But we're told that there was a battle, a spiritual battle in the heavens, between Michael the archangel and Satan, and they were battling over the body of Moses. And this is the only revelation that we have concerning this dispute. Now, I'm sure there was a good reason for that battle. The only problem is we don't know what it is. It's still an intrigue today, and people have all kinds of theories and assumptions, and it's good to think about it, but we just don't know. So there is something mysterious about Moses' death, his burial, and also what happened to his body. Now, think about the other man that was on that mountain, Elijah. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. In verse 11. "And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Now that was an unusual way to leave this world. He went up into heaven in some kind of a flaming chariot. But unlike Moses, he never died. He was never buried. He was instantly translated into heaven. And so both of the men that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration left this world in a unique and intriguing and kind of a mysterious way. Now, interestingly, about 1400 years after Moses' death, they both appear, they appear together with Jesus Christ in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration as God is encouraging his disciples, because they were discouraged, they heard about his death. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. John tells us something intriguing also about two men that appear in the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 3. And let's read down through verse 6. "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And these two men, these two witnesses of God, faithful witnesses, have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, we don't know the names of these two men, but we do know that these are the same exact miracles that were performed by Elijah. He was the one who had power to shut heaven that it rained not in the days of his prophecy. And Moses was the one who turned the waters into blood and had power to call plagues from heaven. So whether these two men are Elijah and Moses, or it's possible they are Moses-like and Elijah-like witnesses. Remember, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So we're not sure who these men are. I'm kind of inclined to believe that they do represent Moses and Elijah, who had special powers. Their death was somewhat mysterious. They both appear together on the Mount of Transfiguration. I wouldn't be surprised if they happened to be those two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. I wish we had more information on that too, but we don't. It would be great if we had a divinely inspired chapter interpreting the book of Revelation and some of the problem passages there. But instead, God has seen fit for us to study His Word and to spend time studying His Word. Now, let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. And we're focusing this evening on Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in Matthew chapter 17, in verse 10, there was a question concerning Elijah. This was right around the time of the Transfiguration, and his disciples asked him, Jesus, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" So his disciples asked the Lord Jesus. They had just seen the Transfiguration, and then they asked the Lord, "Why is it that the scribes taught that Elias must come first, before the coming of the Messiah in the establishment of the kingdom?" The disciples were puzzled at this point. That's what they had been taught their whole lives. And now the Lord just told them that here, he's the Messiah and he just came, so where's Elijah? And their question is, the appearance of Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, is that the fulfillment of Malachi? Because Malachi the prophet is the one who said Elijah shall come before the great and notable day of the Lord. And these disciples were confused about the Lord saying that he was going to die, that he was going to be raised again, that he was coming again. And like all Old Testament saints, Peter, James, and John struggled with the concept. They understood the words that Jesus said, but like all Old Testament saints, they were still puzzled about the relationship between the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They were just given a glimpse of the kingdom in the Transfiguration. But what did that mean? Did it mean that the kingdom had just begun and there's Elijah? These men were on overload when it comes to new information and new revelation. In Matthew chapter 16, at the end of that chapter, Jesus said, "Some of you men are not going to die until you see the Son of Man coming in the glory and in His kingdom." And so they were wondering whether this transfiguration and Elijah on top of that mountain meant that now the kingdom is coming. And here's the coming of Elijah with the Messiah. And it's true that Malachi did predict that Elijah would come. And in this, Jesus agreed with the scribes. Very rare that he agreed with the scribes. But the scribes were absolutely correct when they told the disciples that Elijah had to come first. In fact, even to this very day, Jewish men put a chair out to teach their children that Elijah is coming someday. And so the short answer as to why the scribes taught that Elijah must come is that that's what the Bible said. Malachi clearly said that. But what the disciples didn't understand, and none of the Old Testament saints understood this, was when Jesus Christ came as the Messiah King, at least 2,000 years would transpire until he came again and established the kingdom. That time gap was a mystery. They had no concept of that whatsoever. They were looking at the coming of Christ as the same thing as his coming in power and great glory to establish the kingdom. So while they had the pieces of information were absolutely correct, the timing was always off. And look at Jesus' answer in Matthew 17 and verse 11. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So here the Lord Jesus agrees with the scribes that Elijah must come. And in verse 12, Jesus said Elijah already came. And he came in the person of John the Baptist. And in Matthew chapter 11, he had already told the disciples, if you will receive it, if Israel would receive the message of John the Baptist, if they would repent and receive Jesus as their Messiah King, then John the Baptist would have fulfilled the prediction of Malachi in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And the kingdom would have been established back in the first century. But Israel did not receive John, nor his message about Christ and his kingdom. And they rejected Christ. They had John beheaded, and they were now planning to execute the Lord Jesus. So Jesus had to wait for this very moment before he could ever reveal or unfold these truths to his disciples concerning the coming of Elijah, concerning the two comings of the Messiah, the two forerunners of the Messiah. And before the Lord Jesus could ever unfold this, first, the offer had to be made to Israel. And when the offer of the kingdom was made to Israel, it was necessary for the prophecy of Malachi to be able to be fulfilled in God's plan, if you will, for John the Baptist to be the fulfillment of that, if they would receive it. But if they would not receive it, John would not fulfill the prophecy of Malachi 4:5. And now at this point in the ministry of Jesus, it was clear that the nation of Israel was rejecting him. So now the Lord Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples that he was going to die. And then, as we saw last time, Jesus hinted at, yes, he came to earth in his mortal body, and he came to offer the kingdom, but it wasn't going to be established. And he hinted that there was going to be a future coming when he would come not as a humble carpenter in a mortal body, but rather he would come as a glorious, victorious king in power and great glory with his angels. But he couldn't reveal that until first he offered the kingdom to Israel. And he gave the nation of Israel, and listen to this, the free will to make their own choice. And giving Israel a genuine possibility of receiving Christ as their Messiah and entering into the kingdom at that moment, if ye will receive it. But they didn't. And then in verse 12, Matthew 17 and verse 12, Jesus says, but I say unto you, Elias is come already, but they have done unto him what they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. They're going to do to Jesus what they did to John. They're going to put him to death. And Jesus wanted his disciples to know that his death was not a failure in God's plan. It was part of God's plan. And Jesus wanted his disciples to know that now that he's revealing that he's about to die, this threw everything into a tailspin. Everything they thought about the coming of the Lord was now thrown into a tailspin when Jesus said he was going to die. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke, chapter 9. In verse 43. And this is right after the transfiguration. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered, everyone at all the things which Jesus did and said unto his disciples, he said unto his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him that saying. So here we read that after the transfiguration, they were in awe of what they just saw and the things that Jesus just told them. And Jesus said, let this sink in, the reality of it. But they didn't understand. They were afraid to ask questions. And not surprisingly, these new revelations did not immediately sink into the heads and hearts of the disciples. And so after revealing his death and resurrection, the disciples really needed this transfiguration. The Lord wanted to give them a little glimpse into the glory of his future after he dies. That's what they feared. He was going to die. What then? What of the kingdom? What of their beloved Lord Jesus Christ? They needed to know that if Jesus died, as he said, that's not going to be the end of him. They didn't understand the resurrection, but Jesus was going to give them a little glimpse into future glory. Yes, he would suffer and die, but that would be followed by glory. And you know, the Lord Jesus just said at the end of Matthew 16 to his disciples, if you follow me, you can expect to suffer and die as well. You better be ready to pick up a cross. So if these men were going to be willing to follow him into a city that was going to crucify the one they were following, and they were just told to expect the same when they get there, they needed to know that it would be worth it all. They needed a glimpse of the glorious future that the Lord had for them. And you think about these three men, Peter, James, and John. In Acts 12, James was the first to be martyred by Herod, killed with a sword. We're told at the end of the Gospel of John that the Lord Jesus himself predicted Peter's martyrdom. He says, when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hand, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. And this spake he, signifying by what death he, Peter, should glorify God. And then we know John suffered into his 90s. He was on the Isle of Patmos, exiled, persecuted, where he wrote the book of the Revelation. So these men suffered. Most of them died, were martyred for following Christ. God gave them a vision they would never forget. And in this vision, Jesus wanted his disciples to know with absolute certainty that he really was who Peter claimed that he was, who Peter confessed him to be, the Christ, the Messiah King, the Son of God, deity. And so he gave his disciples a little glimpse of that. And you know, this is something that the whole church needs today. To get it certain in our heads and hearts who Jesus Christ really is. He is the God-man in heaven, not the buddy upstairs, but he is the God-man, infinitely holy God, and he's coming for us. Now also, turn in Matthew 17 to verse 4. Something unusual was noted about Elijah. And the fulfillment, when that would happen, how that would happen. And then Peter did something unusual on the Mount of Transfiguration as well. Matthew 17 and verse 4. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus. Now remember, Luke tells us that he just woke up. He was sleeping, and he just woke up, and he saw Christ in his glory, and Moses and Elijah. And verse 4, then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. And if thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. So Peter got a glimpse of Moses and Elijah raised from the dead, standing there before the Lord of glory. And without thinking, as Peter so often did, in fact, Luke tells us that when Peter spoke these words, he didn't know what he was saying. It says in Luke 9, and it came to pass as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. But Luke adds, not knowing what he said. He spoke before he thought. He just woke up. He was shocked by what he saw. And the first thing that popped in his mind was making tabernacles. And you know, that might seem kind of nonsensical to us, but it made perfect sense to Peter. For the Jew, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacle was a feast that celebrated the Exodus, Israel's deliverance from bondage. And they were brought out of Egypt, and they dwelt in tents. And God commanded for them to keep this Feast of Tents, or this Feast of Tabernacle. And originally, the Feast of Tabernacle looked back at the first Exodus, Israel's Exodus out of the land. But let's turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And verse 8. And it shall be in that day that the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord, Jehovah, shall be the king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. And then skip down to verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So originally, in Moses' day, the Feast of Tabernacles looked back at the original Exodus. In the kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles looks ahead to the results of Christ's death, his exodus from bondage in a mortal body into the realm of glory to establish the future kingdom. And in that day, in the kingdom, it will be a reminder for all the nations, a reminder of the deliverance and redemption and blessings that come from Christ. And also look in verse 17. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. That's what Elijah did. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what Moses did in Egypt. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. No rain, no blessing, all throughout the kingdom. So, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was absolutely right to connect the making of tabernacles with what he thought he was seeing there. The Lord just told them that they were going to see, they get a little glimpse of the kingdom. And here, Peter saw the Lord in glory. When he establishes the kingdom, he comes in power and great glory. Peter saw him in glory. And there was Moses and Elijah. Let's make tents. Let's celebrate the tabernacle. He wanted to fully enter in to the blessing of the kingdom age. And without those tabernacles, without keeping that feast, there's no blessing. So Peter was right in recognizing that the transfiguration in some way was related to the kingdom. And in the kingdom, it would be perfectly appropriate to be making tents, but his timing was off. Again, he didn't understand the gap between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And so what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration was not the inauguration of the actual kingdom, but rather it was a foretaste of glory divine, as the songwriter said, a little glimpse of what life will be like in that future kingdom. Peter just woke up and must have assumed that he was in the kingdom now, and that was the first thing that popped into his head. And the tabernacles represented a celebration for Christ and his kingdom. So it made sense to Peter, even if it doesn't make sense to us as we read it a few thousand years later. Maybe Peter had forgotten, or maybe he still struggled accepting the fact that Jesus just told him he had to die before the kingdom would come. So no, the transfiguration was a glimpse of the kingdom, but it was not the inauguration of the kingdom. Peter was right in seeing that this transfiguration was related to the kingdom. It was a glimpse of what life will be like then, but he was wrong in thinking that the kingdom could be established without the cross. And we don't want to judge Peter too harshly on this. It was very difficult. Remember, he struggled in Matthew 16. When Jesus told him he was going to die, he said, "Not so, Lord." It was so contrary to his thinking. He loved the Lord. And Peter often spoke before he thought. He was a man of emotion. And Peter, he's had soulish love for the Lord. His heart just loved the Lord with all of his emotions. And sometimes his emotions carried him away. And he wasn't right spiritually. And this was one of those cases. But you have to love Peter for his love for the Lord and his desire to exalt the Lord and celebrate with the Lord. So we will look next time, Lord willing, at another aspect of the Transfiguration. Maybe we should have done this next one first, what the Transfiguration is, and especially what it is to us. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of Christ and his coming kingdom. And Father, we thank you for your program and the wonder of your word and the contingency that is built into so many of these prophecies, waiting for man to make decisions. And Father, we just see your fingerprint all over this, and we thank you for your word, and we look forward to your coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.